What a beautiful prayer. I'm going to be reading for us now from Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Thanks, everyone. Good to see you this morning. I'm on. Hopefully you can hear me all right. I almost had a heart attack before. I couldn't find my sermon notes, but it turns out Mark Lindsay was sitting on them. So we're all good here. We're all good. So as Paul mentioned before, we're calling this new series The Prodigal Church. And what that image is meant to bring to mind is the final beautiful scene in Jesus' famous parable of the prodigal son, where the wayward son has drifted off from his father's household, and he returns in this final scene in humility, and his father is there with his arms wide open, and the son feels his father's merciful embrace. And I think that parable can be an image of the church. Because for the church today, I think for decades, it has, in a general sense, wandered away from God's heart, from God's will, from the will of the Father. But he's always there calling us to return home to his plans for the church and the world. And he's there with our arms wide open. He wants us to feel his merciful embrace. And a church that returns to God's heart for them, that's the best place to be. When you can feel your chest against God's chest, his beating heart against our beating heart, that is the best place to be. That's a church that is alive, that has vision, that has purpose in the future. So this series is about coming back to God's heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to say in the last part of this incredible letter to the Romans. He creates this panorama of what such a church that is in the embrace of God looks like. And he's urging this Roman church in the first century to be the prodigal church that returns home to God, and he's urging us 2,000 years later to be the prodigal church. Be close to God's heart once again. Paul actually makes that abundantly clear at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters." This is Paul, like the powerhouse of Christian faith. He's like on his hands and knees, urging, pleading with the church. Brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. And when he says in view of God's mercy, he's bringing to mind the abundant wonders of Romans chapter 1 through to chapter 11. And we went through some of that earlier this year. But in other words, he's saying in view of the fact that God is the creator of your inmost being, chose you before the foundations of the universe were laid, in view of the fact that God is just, and because he's just, he gave Jesus the full experience of hell so that you don't have to experience hell. In light of the fact that all you need to do is believe with a mustard seed of faith and you are saved for all eternity, in view of the fact that you've been liberated from death and from the strongholds of the devil, in view of the fact that you can call the Lord of the universe, Dada, come into his arms in such an intimate way and have his spirit that confirms your calling, and in view of the fact that you are bound to a love of Christ that neither sword, nor height, nor depth, nor angel, nor demon can separate you from. In view of the fact that you are just clay in the hands of a potter, the architect of the cosmos, he forms you into who he wants you to be. In view of the fact that you have been grafted into God's incredible story, you didn't earn it, you don't deserve it. In view of that, the first thing Paul calls the church to do is to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Jesus calls a Christian, he bids him come and die. That's the call of the Christian in view of God's mercy. The very first thing we must do is have our whole life become a whole sacrifice to God, to get onto the altar and have our whole life be a fragrant offering to him. Paul says you got to become a living sacrifice. Now, when the first century Christians in these churches in Rome would have heard living sacrifice, they would have thought, the Jews would have thought of the Jewish sacrificial system, where for a couple of millennia, people would bring a lamb or some sort of animal offering to the high priest, because the high priest was the pure one. He would then take the offering into the temple in Jerusalem and go into the inner chambers, and there he would kill the animal and burn it as a fragrant offering to God. This is so that God's people could stay in communion with him, so their sins were wiped away, they were redeemed. The Roman Christians would have thought, well, in every city in the Roman Empire, people are just sacrificing animals left, right, and center on altars. That was just a normal thing that happened. But Paul's contrasting those perceptions of sacrifice. He's saying instead of doing that to some poor animal, instead of presenting an offering, you are both the offerer now and the offering. You are both. You are the sacrifice. Your life. That's how it works. And it works like that because Jesus has already sanctified you. He has cleansed you through his once and for all offering. So now you are able to be the offerer and the offering of your life as an act of worship to God over and over, day after day. But as John MacArthur says, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. We crawl off the altar all the time because true sacrifice costs you something. It has to cost you something. You have to feel the rub. You have to feel the pain of it. But we don't like that because we're always so comfortable, so secure. We think that we can get on the altar on Sunday and we're going to start to get back into this rhythm from next week. We think we can get on the altar on Sunday and give our all to God, and then we crawl off it again on Monday. It doesn't work like that, though. And as we move back into this time of the rhythm of coming to the church building, I hope that we don't forget the fact that where you are right now is just as important as if you were in a church building. You got to know that you are a living sacrifice where you are in your living room right now with your cup of tea in the kitchen while the kids are yelling. You are a living sacrifice right where you are, not just that church. In fact, this is what Paul calls true and proper worship, because God is not a God who's interested in lip service. As Paul was saying before, he's a God who is after worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth of their heart, in what they're doing. So what does it look like to be a living sacrifice? Well, Paul's actually really specific. He says you got to put your body on the altar. He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And when Paul says body, He actually means your body, your physical body, as in your hands, your feet, your tongue, your groin, your shoulders, your fists, your face. It's your body. We live in a religious culture, a Western church culture that has gotten used to splitting soul from body. We think that our spirituality exists in like the, just in the atmosphere somewhere, or floating in our minds, or our soul is disconnected from our body, because we think that our bodies are either bad or they're inconsequential because they're going to be eaten by worms 6 feet under the ground or turned to ashes anyway. So we don't think of our bodies as being part of God's design of our spiritual formation. But Paul knows that our bodies are not inherently bad. They are sacred. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit, a wonderful construction of the architect of anatomy. But we all know this. Our bodies are also usually the reason that we most often fall into sin. Because our physiological urges, more often than not, are mastering us. They're mastering our will. We want to do the will of God, but our bodies are ingrained in habitual behaviors that feel like they're working against God's desire for us. Most people's bodies govern them in our society at the moment. That's why we have an image-obsessed culture that idolizes body. But our body doesn't have to be our enemy. Our body can be our ally as we put it on the altar and train it to be in a constant state of readiness, a constant state of readiness to get on the altar, to be in the will of God, to follow the desires of the Spirit every single day. Our bodies can have this posture of readiness, like a swimmer ready to jump into the pool on the blocks as soon as they hear the sound of the gun go off. Our bodies need to be ready to do what God needs us to do in the flesh. I've been playing squash, which is a dying sport, but I've been playing squash for about a year. And when I first decided to join, I knew I would be playing against pretty much an elite group of players from our church. I've been playing for like 40 years or something. So I thought, man, I've got to get ready for this. So what I did was I binged a lot of YouTube instructional videos about how to play squash. And by the end of like the eighth video, I was starting to feel pretty confident about it. It's like, I think I'm going to be pretty good at this. And so I got onto the court for my first game. And as soon as the ball came at me, I knew what to do in theory, but my body was not ready to do what my mind needed it to do. And that state of unreadiness went on for about 6 months. And only kind of, you know, at the moment I'm starting to feel like I'm getting into a bit of a rhythm where my body has synced up with what I know should happen, right? From a spiritual point of view, our body needs to be ready to follow the will of God. It needs to be ready to do what Jesus does, not ready to just follow our every evil desire, our every fleshy whim. And actually, Satan capitalizes on our body's readiness to do evil. He knows the kind of addictive behaviors that we've trained ourselves to get into. He knows how our neural pathways work in our brains. He knows that when you pour another drink, you think you're going to get a reward. Your body is trained to get a reward from that action and the drinking, right? He knows that you are so used to gossiping about that group of people behind their backs that it's almost like you can't stop it. So Satan, that's how Satan tempts us. He tempts us in by speaking into behavioral patterns that we already are doing. But a body that has been trained to be ready in service to God is very hard for Satan to tempt. Somebody who gets up every morning, gives their waking moments over to God in prayer, who is memorizing scripture throughout the day, does not just fall into sin. That's not how it works. In fact, Satan struggles to get people like that to actually fall into a behavioral pattern of the flesh. Paul already talked about offering our bodies, the parts of our bodies, as an instrument of righteousness to God. He said it in Romans 6. Do not offer any part of yourselves as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Your tongue, what you talk about, what you do with your hands, where you go with your feet, what you do with your sexual organs, everything has to be offered to God as an instrument of righteousness. Practically, this can mean a few things. I think Paul wasn't just assuming that this Roman church would start to just use their bodies, put their bodies on the altar as a living sacrifice. I think he was calling them to a definitive moment in which they offered their body to God. So I think we can do that. You can take some time out in solitude and secrecy and just adopt a worshipful pose and go, God, I'm taking this seriously. Take my hands. May they be used for your glory, for the service of you and your story in the world. Take my tongue. Get on your knees. Release your body in prayer over to God. And the Spirit will bless that. We can stop idolizing our body. Reject this body-obsessed culture. Delete Instagram if you need to, because seriously, that's just the idolatry of the body on full display. Don't misuse your body anymore. Don't exhaust it to the point of just absolute fatigue. Don't use it as a tool to control others, either by like force or by like trying to look sexy so that you can manipulate other people's perceptions of you. Don't misuse your body, and properly honor and care for your body. Embrace the rhythm of Sabbath, which is meant to set God's people apart. Rest. Stop producing for a day and acknowledge God's sovereignty. Maybe adopt some of these other ancient spiritual disciplines of going off in solitude, giving your body the rest that it needs. When we truly put it on the altar, God will be our master and our body won't master us. But in order to do that, we also need to be able to put our mind on the altar. And that's more than just positive thinking. This is giving our thought life over to God. When you look at what Paul actually writes in this famous verse, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we go to the next slide, he's actually using these really specific Greek words. So he says, do not conform, and that Greek word is meant to bring with it the image of like fashioning something out of clay. So do not be formed like clay by the pattern of this age. It actually says age, not world. It's the Greek word aeon. And that's important because when Paul says age, when he uses that word, he's always contrasting this temporary, materially obsessed age that's here today and gone tomorrow in the scheme of things. He's contrasting this age with the age of eternity. So he's saying, don't be formed by the temporary fleeting things today, but start to be formed, have your mind be formed into the things of eternity, because you're going to be a walking, talking person in the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to be thinking like somebody in eternity one day. You're going to be feeling emotions like somebody in eternity one day. You're going to be a citizen of eternity. So right now, we need to be formed into the future version of yourself. He's going to exist forever and ever. This is so important. Think about the things that you have to learn in order to become an Australian citizen. So you come from overseas, you want to make Australia home. There are like 1,000 things you need to know in order to get citizenship. You need to know how just general Australian culture works, how the judicial system works. You need to know just how, like the lingo of Australia. All these things you have to tick off in order to fit in as an Australian. You and I are citizens of heaven by birth, the new birth, because of what Jesus has done for us. We have our birth certificate into the new heavens and the new earth, but we don't yet know how to think like a citizen of heaven. We don't yet know how to act like a citizen of heaven. That process starts now, and it happens through the renewing of your mind, preparing to be citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, for instance, a lot of us think a certain way in this age. Usually our thoughts are radically focused on me, but in eternity our thoughts will be radically focused on God and people. We'll be free from these selfish thoughts about ourselves. But how we get from here to there starts right now. We go through a transformation, a metamorphosis of our mind. Right now we experience all these dark emotions like shame and fear of tomorrow. But in eternity, all our emotions will be redeemed. All our emotions will be worshipful, real, and line up with God's emotions. Right now we have pride in our own knowledge, what we think we know. But in eternity, we'll just be grateful to access even a portion of God's infinite knowledge of the universe. That starts now. Right now, we need to find meaning in temporal, material things, but in eternity, we'll find full meaning in God's presence and God's story. All this has got to do with our thinking, and it's a process of transformation. You don't have to wait until heaven to stop thinking about sin or fearing tomorrow. The process happens now, but it costs you. You have to give your mind fully over to God. Your mind has to be laid on the altar. And this happens constantly. When Paul says this happens by the renewing of your mind, that Greek word again brings to mind this idea of renovation. Seems like every Sydneysider loves a good renovation of their home. But Paul's essentially saying the renovation of your mind is the most important and wonderful renovation you can ever take part in. And just like in a renovation, you gut the stuff out of your house that you don't want to be a part of it anymore, and you build in the new things. That's what we do with our thinking. We gut out the things that are keeping us thinking like citizens of this age. We get rid of unhelpful images that focus on the body, that cause you to want to gratify your own body. You gut out the images that emphasize a need to worship temporary things. You gut out unhelpful ideas that are deforming you, so that you're less and less like Jesus. You get rid of those ideas that create these dark emotions, and then you build in the things that are gonna help you to think like a citizen of heaven. You memorize scripture, you take in godly podcasts, you abide in God through meditation on his promises, listening to his spirit. You learn to give over your thoughts in worship. Just take some time to ponder with your intellect the supreme worth of God, His magnificence. That filling your mind with the glory of God actually helps you to start to look God in the face. We as humans hate to look God in the face because we're ashamed of what we've been using to make our life work apart from God. But filling our mind with things of God helps us to look Him in the face and to know Him truly and to know what He thinks of us. And that trains us for eternity because you're going to be looking God in the face every second of every day. We need to get used to that now, to just look at God. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, and all the things of this world will grow strangely dim. This will change us as radically as a caterpillar gets changed into a butterfly. And Paul says, when that happens, when your body and your mind is on the altar, you'll be able to test and approve what God's perfect will is. Often we think that verse is talking about you'll be able to work out what God's will is for your life. But really, it just means if you actually get on the altar, you sacrifice your body in service to God, you sacrifice your thinking in service to God, then you'll know that was God's will for your life all along. Doesn't matter if you're a tip worker or some CEO of a big company. If you are sacrificing yourself on the altar to God, you are in His will. And you will know that is the most satisfying, beautiful place to be in. And you will know that all the offerings of this world are just like sludge out of the drain compared to God's beautiful, transformative will for your life. And if you have a group of Christians seriously getting on the altar daily, these living sacrifices, offering up their bodies, their minds and emotions to be taken over by the Spirit, healed, then you have a church on the altar, a whole church on the altar, together, powerfully used, a church of sacrifices. So let's stop crawling off the altar. Let's stop being afraid of the cost. And as we as a church lie on the altar, sanctified, pure, then just as the high priest used to bring the offering, put it on the altar and set it alight so that the fragrance would drift up to God, the Spirit brings us to light. And that fire burns bright in the form of changed lives, in the form of people who are truly acting as citizens of another world, a better world that's coming. And if you've ever seen a fire in your neighborhood, you know that everybody rushes out to see what's going on. They rush out to see the fire because you don't have to advertise a fire. People just come to it. The world will come out to see a church who've truly put themselves on the altar, and the Spirit has lit that sacrifice into flame. So let's be that church. And that's Paul's glimpse into a church that has truly come into the embrace of God. I'm excited. Let's pray. Spirit, thank you for your presence with us right now. You are truly Emmanuel with us in these moments. God, would you give us an added measure of your grace? Would you help us to feel the Apostle Paul's urging in view of God's mercy to do the only proper and right thing? To get onto that altar daily, to relinquish the things that keep us comfortable, to relinquish the things that we know are hurting us, but we just like them anyway, to give that over and to just come and die, be a sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to implement these godly rhythms with our body, to practically just definitively go, God, take my body, take my hands and feet, take every part of me to be used for your glory. Help us, Lord, to put our minds on the altar, to sacrifice our thinking and have it be truly renewed. Lord, I just long to be a person who thinks of things in eternity over the things of this age. And Spirit, we truly pray, Lord, that as we really humble ourselves and just give all of ourselves over to you, just in an absolute selfless abandonment, that Spirit, you would light our offering into flame and it would be a fire that attracts people genuinely, naturally, to check out what on earth is going on with that group of people. All for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.